This week I want to talk about King Joash. We're still looking at the series on suffering and deliverance. And this is an interesting one because this was an example of a person that was delivered very early on in life. He was delivered at about a year old, before he would have even remembered about it. And the Lord delivered him because he had, in part, because he had good things, great things for Joash to do. And furthermore, Joash, as I will show as we go through this sermon, he was in the lineage of the kings through whom our Lord Jesus Christ came. So if Joash would not have been delivered from death as a baby, as I will go on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have had been born a king because he wouldn't have had the lineage that he did. So before we get to Joash, though, we need to go back to Joash's father, and his name was Ahaziah, and he was a wicked king in Judah. Judah had its share. Israel had almost exclusively wicked kings. Judah had its share as well. And part of the reason for his wickedness was that he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. I know this sermon is probably not what has been on everybody's mind this week. There's been a whole lot of other things that have been on everybody's mind with all the sicknesses and things like that going on, but I wasn't prepared to talk about that, so sometimes it's good to just get our minds off of all that stuff and just look at something totally different. And we'll also get a little encouragement from this sermon, hopefully about the Lord's deliverance, as we've seen in the other parts of it. Anyway, 2 Kings chapter 8, in verse 25 and 27, it says, "In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign." And then verse 27, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab." So just a little practical point here. It matters who you marry. If you marry into a wicked family and hang around with a wicked family, you are probably going to inherit some of their wickedness. And this is what happened with King Ahaziah. There was some interbreeding going on there. It's like Dr. E.V. Hill said that you don't get racehorses from mules. So you want to, you know, careful who you breed with. Well, he was son-in-law to Ahab because his mother, Athaliah, was Ahab's brother. And that we can see that in verse 26. It says, 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now, you may recognize that name Omri. Omri was the father of Ahab. Well, he's the father of Athaliah, the father of Ahab, so clearly they were siblings. And I'll just give you a verse that will show that to you. In 1 Kings 16 and verse 28, 1 Kings 16 and verse 28 says, "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead." And we know Ahab. We've seen Ahab in this study, the last couple of studies. And Ahab was an evil, wicked king. It says in the scripture, there was none like Ahab who had sold himself to work wickedness. So he was pretty bad, although I think Manasseh, king of Judah, was probably even worse because he did even worse than the heathen, it was said. But Ahab was a bad guy. Athaliah was raised of the same stock as he was. And clearly she passed on her wickedness to Ahaziah. You know, it says that in Proverbs that wicked men, in Psalms, that wicked men shall not live out half their days. And that's not an exact quote. But he did not live out half his days. He was only 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned a year. So he lived to the ripe old age of 23 and he died. There are consequences for following sinful ways, aren't there? Well, then Ahaziah, he was killed by Jehu. That's how it happened. 2 Kings 9:27. This is interesting because the Lord raised up Jehu, which was sort of good, sort of bad. He was the king of Israel, and Jehu was a very zealous man, and the Lord used him to clean up the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and he killed Ahaziah in 2 Kings 2 and verse 27. It says, "But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there." So he died at 23. Well, Athaliah was not happy about this. When her son died, she decided, I don't know how this makes any sense, but she was going to kill all the seed royal. So her son gets killed, so she decides to kill all of her grandchildren and maybe other people, maybe nieces and nephews and other people that could have inherited the throne that would have been in the same lineage as the kingly line. I don't know. But anyway, at least her grandchildren, she went on a rampage to kill them, and she killed them all except for one. Turn there to 2 Kings 11 and verse 1. You talk about a woman without natural affection. I just can't imagine. Can you imagine that? I'll just take you, Judy, as an example. If somebody killed Austin, would you then kill Braden, Paige, Emily, and Henry? It's like who would do that? I can't really get my mind around something like that. But anyway, 2 Kings 11 and verse 1. "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal." Now, I suppose maybe I do know the reason for it. I just came to mind. She reigned. So maybe if she destroyed all the royal seed, then she would be next in command. So maybe that's what was going on there. You know, stranger things have happened. Lots of kings have been murdered by people that want to be their successor. You ever heard of JFK? Yeah, that probably would happen there too. So anyway, she got them all but one. She destroyed all the seed royal except she missed one. I don't know how this happened, but she missed Joash. Joash was the son of Ahaziah. He was only a year old, and he was spared from death because Joash's nurse, or his aunt, Ahaziah's sister, Joash's aunt, or aunt, took him and hid him along with his nurse and spared him from death. In verse 2, there, 2 Kings 11 and verse 2, and Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, and Joram and Jehoram are the same name, and it can get a little bit confusing here. But anyway, Jehosheba, the daughter of Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. So apparently she didn't keep a very good list of, you know, all the grandkids that she wanted to kill, and she missed one somehow. Now, he was hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years as Athaliah reigned on the throne over the land, in verse 3. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. You know how I sometimes refer to the church as like a stronghold, a place of safety? It's like the city of refuge. Well, the church in the New Testament is the house of God. The temple in the Old Testament was the house of God. He was hid in the house of God, in the place where the people of Israel met to worship, in other words. He was hid there for 6 years and protected. And when you're in the church of God, you're likewise protected when you're within these walls. But I mean spiritual walls. I don't mean these physical walls. I mean the walls of the church, which are the lively stones of each member, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he was hid there and he was safe. Now it's interesting that as he was, the reason why he needed to be hidden was because there was a wicked queen on the throne, happened to be his grandmother. And we see this in Scripture, that when a wicked person rises, men hide themselves. In Proverbs 28 and verse 12, and there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with hiding. Just in hiding, make sure you don't shirk on your duty, But there's nothing wrong with hiding and performing your duty as you're hiding. Proverbs 28 and verse 12. It says, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. You know, we read about the saints that hid themselves in the caves and dens of the earth. That was back in the Old Testament. And New Testament saints likewise hid themselves in the mountains and in the caves and in the catacombs in Rome. You know, in the early days of the Christian church, they hid themselves and met secretly. I mean, this is kind of happening today, more in a figurative sense, where I know of a doctor that lost her job for not getting the vaccine, and now she started a PMA, a private membership association, and people are joining this, and she'll have a private practice, which will basically be a private membership group, and outside of the traditional medical community, and people are so-called hiding themselves in places like that. That's just what we have to do sometimes. Verse 28, Proverbs 28 and verse 28 says, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And I pray that the wicked among us will perish, that the righteous might increase. But you know, sometimes the righteous increase when the wicked are in authority. When Satan tried to stamp out the church and persecute the church and kill the saints, they just continued to increase. They continued to spread. It happened in the first century when there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It says they were scattered abroad. This is in Acts chapter 8, and they went preaching everywhere. So when there was persecution, they left, and they were supposed to leave. You know, Jesus told them that they were only supposed to stay there until the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and then they were to spread abroad, and they didn't. So he used some persecution to accomplish that. But the faith spread, and churches were started all over the place as a result of persecution. So sometimes God can use circumstances like that to further the gospel. Now look at Judges 2 and verse 6. Judges 2 and verse 6. I'll just give you another example of when a wicked regime rose that men would hide themselves. Judges 2 and verse 6. This is what is referenced there, or at least this is one of the things that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says the hidden caves and dens of the earth. It says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, Judges 6 and verse 2. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves, let me start in the middle there. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. This is what was happening during Athaliah's reign. Joash was hiding in the temple. Probably anybody that was on her bad side was not hanging around publicly, I imagine. And another little lesson that we can learn from this episode with Athaliah is that it is a telltale sign that a nation is under judgment when a woman is ruling over them. Women are not to be rulers in a nation or in a family or in a church or in any institution, really. Men are to be the rulers. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Our nation, I think, for the first time, has a woman as the vice president, so second in command. We haven't had a female president yet. I'm sure that will happen one of these days. But it does not bode well in my chauvinistic, opinion that we have a woman sitting in the vice president's chair. As a matter of fact, she did reign as president for about 20 minutes the other day while President Biden had a colonoscopy or something. But anyway, Isaiah 3 and verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee are taking thee down the paths of righteousness. Is that what it said? O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. A nation's in bad shape when children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Both of those things are true of this nation and have been for a long time. Children are our oppressors. You don't believe me? Go to Walmart or go anywhere. And you see a bunch of little brats throwing fits, leading their parents around like they have a ring in their nose, like a bull, and their parents do whatever they want, and they grab everything off the shelves, and if they don't get what they want, they throw a fit, and the parents capitulate and give them what they want. It happens all the time. Children are our oppressors. People just give up. They don't want to deal with it. They throw them in front of the TV. They throw them in front of the smartphone. Whatever they do, children, they get whatever they want. And that's a bad condition that a nation is in when that's the case. Well, when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada the priest showed him to the rulers of Judah and the captains of the guard, and he made a covenant with them. Back to 2 Kings 11 and verse 4. 2 Kings 11 and verse 4. So this was a long time in hiding. Really, it's amazing if you think about it that this little boy was able to stay 6 years in the house of God without Athaliah finding out about it. That's really quite a feat. That's a testament to the grace of God right there. 2 Kings 11 and verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, that's the priest, sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So they didn't even know about it. Sounds like the priest was pretty much the only one that knew, probably his nurse, maybe a few other people. But, you know, the rulers of the people, which were on Jehoiada's side, obviously, which were not even going along with Athaliah, they were not even made aware of this right until the end. And there's a lesson in that, too, I guess, that when you're trying to protect somebody, you better be tight-lipped about it. You better keep things really close and don't even share it with people that you think might be on your side, because these captains here of the people, they were obviously on Jehoiada's side, but he didn't tell them about it until it was time, until the very moment that he was going to crown that little boy king, he kept it a secret. And that's something to keep in mind. Keep your mouth shut if you're trying to keep a secret close. You start telling a bunch of people, oh, I can trust this guy, I can trust that guy, he won't say anything and he won't say anything. And he thinks that he also knows five people that won't say anything, and they also know 10 people that won't say anything, and so on and so on. And before you know it, everybody knows it. So you want to keep things close when they're important like that, especially when somebody's life is on the line. So Jehoiada devised a plan to secure the temple area and the king's house to protect Joash while they crowned him king. He was a good tactician, this Jehoiada was. Verses 5 through 8. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you shall enter in on the Sabbath. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur. And a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. Two parts of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. He basically has his own secret service detail, right? Nothing new under the sun. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain, and be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. So he's got the king, he's got all the exits blocked, all the entrances blocked, he's got a detail around this child king, everything's set up, and the captains of the guards followed his orders, and they stood ready with weapons to protect little King Joash. Verses 9 through 11. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood every man with his weapons in his hand round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple along by the altar and the temple. Notice he gives them weapons that were found in the temple, in the house of God. In other words, in church, they were armed and ready to protect themselves. And I don't know if what the laws in Missouri say about, I think you're allowed to carry into a church if you're given permission by the church or something. And you all are certainly, if you know how to use a gun and you're not going to shoot yourself or somebody else by accident, you all are welcome to carry guns in this church. In fact, I recommend that you do. Here's another thing that I just thought about. You remember when we were looking at David, how he was running from Saul and he went to the priest, Abiathar, I think it was. I can't remember the priest's name. He went to the priest and he didn't have any weapons with him. And he said, you know, that the king's business required haste and he didn't have any time to grab a weapon or something. He asked if there was any weapon in there. He's like, well, I got Goliath's spear here, and that was it. And he gave it to David. And you know what happened to that priest and almost all the priests right after that? That jerk named Doeg came and killed them all because they didn't have anything, any weapons to defend themselves. What appears to me, and I'm just speculating here, but it appears to me that Jehoiada learned a lesson from that, and he had King David's swords and spears in the temple. He had weaponry there to protect himself and King Joash. Arms are an equalizer. You know, a woman, she might not have a whole lot of physical strength, but she has, you know, 6 pounds of strength to pull back a trigger. Right, it's a great equalizer. I recommend carrying. But just a little side note on that. I probably told you this before. Just because you're carrying a gun doesn't mean that you should go into dangerous places where you shouldn't go, where you wouldn't normally go. We went on our way back, I'll tell you this story later, but we ended up in Shreveport through some interesting circumstances, and we pulled into a gas station, and I was ready to get gas, and I started looking around. I'm like, I don't know about these guys that I'm seeing around here. And I just decided to move on. I'm carrying a gun, but you know what? I don't want to use it. I'm not going to get out and go to a gas station where I might have to use my gun. That's crazy. So if you wouldn't go somewhere without a gun, don't go somewhere with a gun. I'm just getting all kinds of practical lessons out of this sermon. I'm not even to the practical lesson part yet. All right, so then they crowned Joash, and they made him king with quite a celebration. Verse 12, and he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Can you imagine that little seven-year-old boy, probably about that tall, and had a crown on his head? They probably had to make a small one for him, or else it would have been down around his shoulders, right? But here's this little boy, and they're all standing around him, and he's crowned, and they're clapping and celebrating, and you know, he doesn't know how to reign yet, but he's got Jehoiada to help him out, and Jehoiada did help him out, and he did well all those years that Jehoiada was there with him. Well, Athaliah must have been within earshot of this. This is what's amazing to me, how she never found out about Joash, because she hears this celebration, so it means she must have been nearby, I'm assuming, unless it was just told to her or something. Well, she hears about this commotion, and she goes into the temple, and she sees a seven-year-old king standing there, and she cries treason. Verse 13, and when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard, so it sounds like she was actually there and heard it, so she was close by. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, and the manner what? As the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets, and Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. You know, the woman that murdered the whole royal seed and took the kingdom herself now cries treason. You know, kind of the pot calling the kettle black, it looks a bit to me. Well, Jehoiada the priest was not Joel Osteen. He was not Mr. Smiley Nice Guy. He didn't say, well, you know, just take her to a safe space and give her some Prozac and help her to feel a little bit, you know, help her to calm down a bit. No, he said, let's kill her. He commanded her to be removed from the temple and killed. Verses 15 and 16. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forthwith out, or have her forth without the ranges. And he that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. He wasn't going to kill her in the house of God. You don't want to get that wicked woman's blood all over the temple floor. Carry her outside and kill her out there like you would a beast. And that's what they did. Now, it's interesting here that Athaliah was judged with the same judgment that she tried to judge others with, that she did judge others with. She killed her own family with the sword, and guess what? She gets killed with the sword. This is what God's law requires. God's law requires that somebody be judged with the same judgment that they would try to do to somebody else. And this is not only an Old Testament principle. Jesus said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Matthew chapter 7, I think it's verse 2. But I'm going to give you a couple of verses here in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 19, 19. Jehoiada was perfectly within his right to have this woman killed. Then shall ye do unto him. This is if you got a guy that's testified falsely against his brother. I'll just get verse 18. It says, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So if one brother accused another brother and they made inquisition and they found out that that was a false accusation, whatever that brother was trying to have that man punished with, whether it was death or beatings or fines or whatever, he would be punished likewise. And that's why in the church, if somebody accuses another person in the church, another brother in the church, of an excludable offense, which would end up getting that person excluded from the church if it was true, if it is found out that it's not true, our position is, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. No, that's not our position. Our position is that's a false accusation, and false accusers are put out of the church because that's an excludable offense. So before you go accusing somebody else, just make sure that you know what you're talking about, and make sure you have two or three witnesses with you, because I will not hear an accusation from only one person. Because I can't. Look at Esther 7 and verse 9. You remember the story of Haman. This is a good story that we go to many times, especially when we're dealing with topics like this. It's a comforting story, because unlike some stories that are made in Hollywood, in this story, the good guys win, the bad guy loses. And the whole way through the story, you're not rooting for the bad guy like some of these evil movies they make today. You know these evil movies they make where you're rooting for the bad guy? You know you shouldn't be? Well, in this story, you're always rooting for the good guy and against the bad guy. And the providence of God is so marked in this book of Esther, though God's name is not mentioned one time. You know that? God's name is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible, as far as I know, that doesn't mention the name of God. But God's providence is all through the book. Really interesting. But anyway, you remember the story of Haman, and he hated Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And Haman had built this great big gallows, 75 feet tall, to hang Mordecai on. And things got turned around, and you probably remember the story. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. And Haman ends up being hanged on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. Esther 7 and verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good of the king, or good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Isn't that interesting? They hanged him on the very gallows that he made for somebody else. And then we have 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39 with that wicked man, Nabal. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, and the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. You see, David was going to take matters into his own hands. He was going to kill Nabal and every man that Nabal had, everyone that pisseth against the wall, as it said. And Abigail went and made entreaties to David and talked him out of it. This is a wise move. He listened to a woman in this case. And, you know, when women are right, they're right. And if a woman's right and she tells you that you're wrong, you ought to listen to her. Because David did, Abraham did. I mean, people do that. Did that. Godly men did that in Scripture. But anyway, Nabal ended up getting what was coming to him. Nabal died at the hand of the Lord. And you know what? David said, "Blessed be the Lord." David blessed the Lord. David thanked God that a man died. And I'll tell you what, there are certain people that certain people that I know and certain people that I just know of that honestly, if they died, I'd thank God. I'm not even kidding you. You say, that's so cruel. No, I know some evil people that have caused other people a lot of grief. And if they died, I'd thank God for it. I'm not even kidding you. Matter of fact, I've prayed that God would strike down certain people just because of all the evil that they've done and all the harm that they've caused innocent people. And then we have Judges 9, 56 through 57. Judges 9, 56 through 57. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So they killed all these. They killed these 70 brethren, and God killed them. So that's what happened to Athaliah. She received the same judgment that she gave to other people. It says in Proverbs 11 and verse 5 that the wicked will fall by their own wickedness. You see, they are their own enemy. When you sin against God, even if you think that you're going to get away with it, and maybe you have all kinds of power and you have all kinds of connections and you figure there's no way that anybody's going to be able to touch you, you know what? God can touch you, and your own sin will end up being your own demise. Sometimes it takes long. Sometimes it happens quickly. But eventually, all wrongs will be judged by God. Proverbs 11 and verse 5 says, "The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness." That's what brought down Athaliah. That's what brought down Haman. That's what brought down Judas. Judas fell by his own wickedness. That's what God does. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." Athaliah dug a pit, and she fell in it. She tried to roll a stone over all of her grandchildren, and that stone turned around and rolled back over her. And Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 52, that they that live by the sword shall die by it. Matthew 26 in verse 52, "You live by violence, you'll die by violence." Matthew 26, 52, "Then said Jesus unto him," he's speaking to Peter after he just cut off that guy, that servant's name, Malchus's ear. "Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." If you're carrying a concealed weapon, you better be very cautious when you take that thing out. Because there may be somebody else that's carrying one too. You think you're just going to brandish that and scare somebody, you may get shot. You know, you live by the sword, you may die by it. So you better be very careful when you do that. You only brandish a weapon when you're doing so because your life is under direct threat and you're legitimately fearing for your life. That's the only time you should brandish a weapon. Well, Jehoiada made a covenant with the people to be the Lord's people. And the people really had a spirit of repentance, and they destroyed the religion of Baal and slew Baal's priest. So there was a real revival going on in the land at this time. 2 Kings 11, 17 through 18. Now the people exercised repentance after Jehoiada did this, but I would say, based on my understanding of Scripture, is that the people's hearts were ready for this moment, that God, that they had changed their hearts, that God had prepared those hearts, and they were ready for a revival. And then when the new king comes in and the old wicked king is taken out, then the people are ready for national repentance. I doubt, if the people's hearts weren't ready for it, I doubt that the Lord would have blessed them with a good king, like he did here. And that's why it's important for us as a people to repent, to change our hearts, if we want God to change the leadership in this country, if we want him to deliver us from the oppressors that we've been suffering under for a long time. It's going to be when our hearts are changed, when we have repented, if my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, the Lord said, then it will heal their land. 2 Kings 11, 17 through 18. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king and also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down, his altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So they cleaned up false religion in the land. They destroyed their former ways. These people were worshipers of Baal, and they destroyed his house, and they killed his priest. And then Jehoiada sets up officers in the house of the Lord, which tells me that there must not have been very many officers in the house of the Lord before Jehoiada appointed them. Who knows, there might have been priests of Baal in the house of the Lord for all. I don't know. I don't know exactly what was going on there. But clearly there was Baal worship, and there was a priest of Baal taking place there. And once those Baal worshipers and the priests were gone, then Jehoiada appoints officers over the house of the Lord. So it appears to me that maybe there was some Baal worship or something that had crept into the house of God. They purged all that. That's true repentance, when you're willing to forsake your previous religion, your previous errors, your previous sins. Put those things away. Then and only then will God bless a nation. Then Joash is placed on the throne, and the people rejoiced and were in peace. Verses 19 through 21. He took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. It's interesting, sometimes the Bible, you notice there right at the end there, it says, and they slew Athaliah the sword. This is after they talk about all the other things that were done. Clearly, this is just recapping what happened, because they slew Athaliah before all this happened, right? But they're recapping it. So sometimes when you're reading in the Bible and you come across something that doesn't make chronological sense, you're like, wait a minute, how does that fit? Sometimes the answer is something like this, where maybe they're recapping things that had already happened or something like that. So you always want to keep things like that in mind before you throw up your hands and say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible, how can I trust it? Right? There's always answers for that kind of thing, and sometimes that might be an answer. But here the land is now in peace. And this is what happened. What happens when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, because this is what happened there. The people were joyful. They were rejoicing, and they were at peace. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 2. See, until there's national revival, national repentance in this country, we're not going to have a change of the leadership, and we're not going to have peace. We're going to continue to have this low-intensity civil war, hopefully not a high-intensity civil war, but we're going to continue to have all this strife that we have and all this commotion and tumult. This is what happens to a nation that's turned their backs on God. God does not bless us with peace and tranquility whenever we are sinning against Him and indifferent to Him. And when people are going out to the football game on Sunday instead of going, or to the golf course instead of going to the house of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. I'll bet you it doesn't. We didn't read about it anyway, but I'll bet you during those 6 years of Athaliah, I'll bet you the people were mourning. You're living under a wicked monarch like that? I'm sure they were. But when she was destroyed, and the righteous were then in authority, because Joash was a righteous king, he was a good king for a while. His end was not good. His beginning was good. His end wasn't. I'll talk about that later. But they had peace and they had joy for a while. And this is what happens when a nation has a good king, a good leadership. We can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And that's what we should pray for. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. This is my prayer. And we should not be negligent to remember to pray this prayer, to pray for our leaders. But my prayer is anyway that they'll just either be taken out and replaced, or that at least they'll be distracted or self-interested or something, and they'll just leave us alone. Quite frankly, I'd be perfectly happy to vote to pay the president and Congress a nice hefty sum to just go off and just a vacation. I mean, they could just vacation for the rest of their lives. I mean, I'd send them to a nice island resort, whatever they wanted. I mean, if it was $1 million a year per person, I'd gladly raise my taxes. I'd pay for that. Just go off, leave us alone. I'd be very happy with that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And now he's going to explain to you some of the types of all men that he's referring to here. For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, he doesn't say that we should pray for kings so our guy gets in there, we can crush the other guys, right? Because that's what people typically want. They want their guy in there so they can punish the other guys. That's not what we should be praying for with kings. We shouldn't be praying that we can have a good king so we can have a great stock market and a great economy and all that kind of stuff. That's why everybody loved Trump, because they believed all the nonsense that he was creating this great economy and, you know, the stock market and all that. And then old socialist Biden gets in there and the stock market just keeps on soaring, because the stock market wasn't soaring because of Trump. It was soaring because of Jerome Powell, the Federal Reserve, pumping all his money into it. That's why it's soaring. But anyway, that shouldn't be why we're praying for kings. So we have prosperity and we have, you know, national greatness and all this stuff. We should be praying for kings so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So that we can practice our religion, we can practice our faith, we can take care of ourselves, we can take care of our families. Just have quiet, peaceable lives. And the older you get, the more you like peace and quiet, right? I think sometimes I'm like an old man trapped in a young man's body, because I like peace and quiet. I think my nieces kind of think I'm mean sometimes, because I get on them about all their racket and noise and everything they make. And well, Joash was the only remaining heir to David's throne. This is really interesting. Joash is in the royal lineage through Joseph of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through some stuff. This is going to be a bit technical, maybe not technical, but maybe a bit tedious. But I'm just going to try to just kind of topwater it and show you the big picture here. So Joash was, or Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a descendant of King Joash. And Jesus Christ, of course, inherited the royal lineage from Joseph, from his stepfather. Mary's lineage is given in Luke chapter 3. If you just turn over to Luke chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but in Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38, this is a genealogy. Now, a lot of people are bored with genealogies. They go back in the Bible and they see so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so, and they're like, oh, give me a break. This is so boring. Well, maybe, sometimes. But you know what? Those genealogies are important. Some of them especially are important because they are the line of the Messiah. So that's really important. Now, the genealogies of Esau and Ishmael and stuff like that, you know, you might get a little bored with that, but I'm sure they're in there for a purpose, even if I don't know what that purpose is. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, and I'm not going to read it. You can read it on your own sometime. This is a complete genealogy from Jesus Christ to Adam, unbroken. That's really interesting. So you can pretty much read Luke chapter 3 and come to the conclusion the earth is several thousand years old at most. And as a matter of fact, you can go do the genealogy, you can figure it out. The earth is about 6,000 years old. Because you've got an unbroken lineage from Jesus Christ, who was born in about 3, 4 BC, back to Adam. There's nowhere millions of years can fit in there because you've got every single generation listed off there. Now, this is Mary's lineage. And the reason we know that this is Mary's lineage is because of the language here. Because it says there in verse 23 that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. As was supposed, he was not actually Joseph's son, he was his stepson. But people thought he was, that's why it says, as was supposed. The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Joseph was the son of Heli, it says there. Now, it's interesting, I'm just going to go over to Matthew quickly, and I'm going to read something to you that you might think is a contradiction if you didn't know better. Now, I have preached on this before, so you probably remember, and if you don't, your mind will be refreshed, Lord willing. But if you go over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, you might think we have a problem here, because this says Jacob begat Joseph. This is Joseph, the husband of Mary, Matthew 1:16. Luke 3:23 says Joseph was the son of Heli. They think, well, maybe Jacob was a nickname for Heli, or Heli was a nickname for Jacob, or maybe Heli was his middle name, something like that. That might be your first explanation. But then you're going to have a problem, because it says, which was the son of Matthan, and if you go over to Matthew, I'll get there one day, Matthew 1:15, you see that Jacob's father was Matthan. Now, that's interesting. Son of Matthan. Let's keep going, because my theory here is going to fall apart, except it's not. That's interesting that both Mary's grandfather and Joseph's grandfather were both named Matthan, but they weren't the same Matthan. Now, I'm getting in the weeds here, but just keep following me here. I didn't realize that point, so it sounds like I stepped in it, but I didn't, trust me. Luke 3:24, which was the son of Matthan, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi. All right, so Matthan, Levi, Melchi. Now, you look over in Matthew, you got to go the other direction. You got to go up the verses, not down the verses. But you got Jacob being begotten by Matthan, and then Matthan being begotten by Eleazar, and Eleazar being begotten by Eliud. Right? See, these aren't the same people. Right? So Matthan, the two Matthans are different Matthans there. They have different fathers and grandfathers and so on. So you'll get the point. When you read through the genealogy, when you get to David, after you get to David in one genealogy, then you got Solomon. In the other genealogy, you got Nathan. And then from that point on, all the names are different. So you got two entirely different lines there after you go, you know, break from David. Now, we know that Joseph was the, or that Mary was the daughter of Heli, even though it says Joseph was the son of it, because Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. Mary was, I'll get to that in just a second. Now, Mary was a descendant of David through his son Nathan. If you look in Luke chapter 3 in verse 31, it says, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Okay, so this lineage here in Luke chapter 3 is going through David's son Nathan. Okay, so this is the lineage of Mary. She is the daughter of Nathan through David. Now Joseph is called the son, like I said, the son of Heli because he was Heli's son-in-law. And the Bible uses this terminology to refer to a son-in-law. The Bible sometimes calls a son-in-law a son. This was the case with David and Saul. If you'll remember, turn back to 1 Samuel 24 and verse 11. 1 Samuel 24, 11. You'll remember that David certainly was not the son of Saul. David was the son of Jesse, right? But David married Saul's daughter, Michal. And he became the son-in-law of Saul, but he was called Saul's son. 1 Samuel 24, 11 and 16. Moreover, my father, this is David speaking to Saul, moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and so on and so on. You remember the story there, he cut off the skirt of his robe. But he calls him his father, that's the point. Moreover, my father, as he speaks to Saul. Verse 16, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? Saul calls him his son, David calls him his father, but he was his father-in-law. I mean, people do that today. My sister-in-law calls my mother mom, right? So, and my dad. Right, so people do that. Son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws call their parent-in-laws by mom and dad sometimes. We even do that. We still do that today. As I already said, Jacob was Joseph's biological father. Heli was his father-in-law, was Mary's father. We saw that in Matthew 1:16. So Jesus Christ was a biological son of David through Mary, but he inherited David's throne through Joseph because Joseph was in the royal lineage of David through Solomon. So that's an important point to remember because Jesus Christ was not a biological descendant of Joseph. Nevertheless, he could inherit the throne from Joseph because he was his son-in-law. So he was legally his son, not biologically. Just like if a father adopts a stepson, he's legally his son, and he would legally be his heir, but he's not biologically his son or his heir. This was the case with Jesus. He was legally the son of Joseph, and therefore he had a legal right to the throne of David because Joseph came through King David and through Solomon's line. But Jesus also was the seed of David, literally and biologically, because Mary was his biological mother. He was made of Mary's DNA. He had David's DNA running through his blood because Mary was his mother, and Mary came through Nathan, David's son. So we see that Jesus inherited the throne of David through Joseph, as I said. Now, this is interesting. If you go over to Matthew, you probably have forgotten what the sermon was even about after that long rabbit trail. But my point is that Joash was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ received his kingship through the lineage of Joash. But if you go to Matthew and you read through the lineage in Matthew chapter 1, you're going to find something missing. You're not going to find Joash in his lineage. You can go ahead and read there. Read all you want. Read Matthew chapter 1. Read it 15 times, and you are not going to find Joash in that lineage. He's not there. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said he was. Well, he is. He's just not listed. But he was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. For some reason, Ahaziah, that was Joash's father, Joash, and Amaziah, Joash's son, those three, were left out of Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1 and verse 8. In Matthew 1 and verse 8, it says, "And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias." Well, between Joram and Ozias, there were three men there that were left out. And I'll show that to you here in a second. Just go over to, keep your finger in Matthew, go over to 1 Chronicles 3, 11 through 12. Now, this is what you call Bible study here. If you're falling asleep, I apologize. We'll be through it soon. I think it's interesting, but then again, I am a nerd. So, 1 Chronicles 3, 11 through 12. I'm trying to make it as plain as I can. And if you have an outline in front of you, I put it in a table, and that makes it really easy to see. 1 Chronicles 3, 11 through 12. Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son. So you got Joram, and then Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the guy that's missing there in Matthew, because in Matthew, keep your finger over there, and go in Matthew 1:8, where it says, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. So here in 1 Chronicles, you got, I lost my place already. What verse is that? 11. Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son. No, I wanted a certain verse. What verse? What verse am I on? Getting all mixed up here. 11, Joram. Okay, 11. Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah. So there you've got the three. You've got Ahaz, Joash, and Amaziah between Joram and Jotham. Joram and Jotham. Oh, and you got Azariah in there too. So the three that I wanted were Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. You got Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah between Joram and Azariah. That's what you have. Now, when you go over to Matthew, you're going to see something interesting here. It says, Joram begat Ozias. And where is Ozias in 1 Chronicles? Because I thought it said Azariah. Well, the thing is, in the Old Testament, Ozias is the Greek spelling of Uzziah. Okay, so Ozias in Matthew is the Greek spelling of Uzziah in the Old Testament. Okay, you'll have that. You look in Matthew and you look at the spelling like Ezekias, Ezekias is Hezekiah, and things like that. So they have different spellings in the New Testament of Old Testament names. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to see that Uzziah was also called Azariah. So let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1. You may be hating me right about now, but we'll be through it soon. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1, especially whenever I can't have trouble finding the verses and reading the names right. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah." See, Uzziah's father was Amaziah. Well, when you compared that with 1 Chronicles 3, you saw that Azariah's father was Amaziah. Uzziah is Azariah. It's kind of like Robert and Bob, something like that. John and Jack, right? That kind of thing. Right? But I got one more verse for you. 23, verse 23, 2 Chronicles 26, 23. "So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead." So here you have Uzziah being the son of Amaziah and the father of Jotham. And you go over there to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and you see that that same guy was called Azariah. Okay, so when you look in the genealogy, you're going to see that, and I have it in the table here if you have the outline. And if you don't have the outline, I'll just summarize it for you. So in Matthew's genealogy, you got Jehoshaphat, Joram, and then it jumps down to Ozias, who is Uzziah or Azariah, and then Jotham, Achaz. In 1 Chronicles, you have Jehoshaphat, Joram, which are the same with Matthew. Then you have Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah in 1 Chronicles, but they're not in Matthew. Matthew jumps from Joram to Ozias. And then in 1 Chronicles, you have Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, just like you had in Matthew. So, point being, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are missing in Matthew's genealogy. Now, who here knows why they are missing from Matthew's genealogy? Does anybody know why? I don't either. So, anyway, I really don't. You might think, well, they were bad kings, and therefore God just took them out of the genealogy. That can't be the explanation, though, because you got, just in the ones that I have listed here, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He's in 1 Chronicles. He's also in Matthew. Joram was a bad king. He's in both of them. So Joram is included in Matthew. He was a bad king. Ahaziah was a bad king. He's only in Chronicles, but he's not in Matthew. Joash was a good king. He's in Chronicles, but not in Matthew. So there, Matthew has a good king that's missing. Amaziah was a good king. He's not in Matthew, but he's in Chronicles. And then you got Jotham, who is a good king. He's in both of them. And Ahaz, who is a bad king, that's in both of them. So you can't look and say, good king, bad king. That's why, you know, the bad kings were left out of Matthew or something. Because you have two good kings that were left out of Matthew. And only one bad king that was left out. So why they're left out, I really don't know. That would be another study for another time. And that wasn't really the purpose of this study. I'm already way deep in the weeds, and we don't need to get any deeper right now. Now that you're thoroughly confused, let's get back to Joash. If Joash would have been killed along with the rest of the seed royal, Jesus Christ would not have inherited David's throne, because the lineage would have ended. Because she killed, when it said the royal seed, that was definitely Joash's brothers, and maybe even his cousins. But whatever the royal seed was, it says she killed them all except for Joash. So he was the last remaining royal seed of the house of David. And if he would have been killed, that lineage would have been broken. And Jesus Christ wouldn't have had a lineage back to King David through the royal line, that is. So Joash's deliverance was clearly accomplished by the providence of God. I am thoroughly convinced of that. Now, Joash was a good king, and he reigned for 40 years. Turn back to 2 Kings 12, 1 through 2. 2 Kings 12, 1 through 2. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. Jehoash is another name for Joash. So once again, you have a lot of these guys, they have different spellings of names or just names that are just totally different. And that can be confusing for you. That's why when you read the Bible, you really have to study it and you have to compare scripture. And then here's the other thing that can get difficult. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah sometimes had kings by the same name, sometimes even either at the same time or very close in time to each other. So then you're trying to figure out which king is this. Is this the king of Judah or the king of Israel? And then sometimes there's one king, and I have a note made here somewhere, I forget where it is, where you had kings by the same name, and then they had, like, one of them had a brother and the other one had a father, and the brother and the father each had the same name. So these are guys that are, you know, two different kings, but their brother and father have the same names, and it can get really confusing for you. But anyway, I've confused you enough. I'm not going to do it anymore. 2 Kings 12, 1 through 2. Anyway, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, began to reign, And 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. That's a really important point right there. So Joash reigned for 40 years, and he was a good king while Jehoiada the priest was there to instruct him. I'll get to this in just a second. After Jehoiada the priest died and was not there to instruct him, Joash lost his mind. And that happens sometimes. When somebody has a good, stable person in their life to kind of keep them in order, they do pretty well. As soon as that good, stable person dies, they just go off the rails. And this is what happened with Joash. I'll get to that in just a second. But Joash was a good king, and he was used to lead the effort to repair the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 12, 4 through 16. And Jehoash said to the priest, "All the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of every one that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into a man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found." The house of God was in disrepair. It had been left for a long time. They hadn't been maintaining it. They hadn't been working at it. Now, we can make a spiritual application here, right? Because we don't have a physical building that's falling down or something. But if our church is left in disrepair, if our church is neglected, if we neglect our church and we neglect our spiritual lives, the same thing will happen to us individually and as a church as did the physical house of God in the Old Testament. You've all seen houses that aren't maintained, right? What happens to them? They fall down. It doesn't take all that long for a house to be not lived in or not maintained. That thing will fall down. Same thing will happen to the church if the church, spiritually speaking, is not maintained. If we're not careful to fear God and keep His commandments and to love each other as we should and to be zealous for the house of God, this church will fall apart just like the Old Testament house of God did. So He's going to get it built back up. He's telling people, bring in your gifts, whatever you can purpose in your heart to give. Give it to the priests, and the priests are going to put it towards the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord, filling in the breaches. Verse 6, "But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the breaches of the house." These guys were sleeping on the job. "Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and other priests and said unto them, Why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house." Apparently these guys might have been skimming a little off the top and not been laying money aside for the maintenance of the Lord's house. You know, there have been preachers throughout time that have done that, you know, run churches into bankruptcy because they just, you know, take all the money for themselves. Verse 8, "And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord." You know, we follow the same basic idea in this church. I mean, I do. I have a box that I bored a hole in. It's a square, rectangular shaped hole, and it was a cardboard box, so it didn't take a whole lot of effort. But there's a box sitting back there with a hole bored in it, and when people come in here, they put money in the box if they want to support the work that I do in the ministry. And it's interesting because that's exactly what they did back then. I think it's interesting, they didn't pass the plate around, you know, they just put a box in the back with a hole in it. And that's what we do. We don't pass the plate around. There's just a box sitting in the back with a hole in it. "And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money." Told is to count. Right? You know why told is the past tense of tell. You know why a lady that works at the bank is called a teller? Because she counts the money. So they told the money. In other words, they counted it. that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they laid it out to the carpenters and builders and that wrought upon the house of the Lord. And there's another principle. They took the money and they told it. They counted it. And I'm assuming they did it, you know, it says they, right? So there were witnesses. So this was there was accountability there. And they paid the men for the work. So they needed work done on the house. They didn't get out the Visa or the MasterCard. They didn't take a loan out at the bank. They saved up cash. They paid cash to have the house fixed. Good principles here. And they paid the men ahead of time to do the job because they could trust them, obviously. Verse 12. And to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out of the house, for the house to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, but they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Interesting, they didn't waste their money on a bunch of fancy, showy, unnecessary stuff. They paid the workers to fix the breaches. Get the house fixed up first. You can get the snuffers and the bowls and all this stuff later. Get the house fixed first. Focus on what's important first. Another good principle to remember. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. They didn't reckon with them. They didn't ask them, hey, how many hours you put in today? You know, Give me a tally of what you've spent so far. These were trustworthy men, and they were able to do that and trust them. You know, in this generation, I don't recommend that because people are pretty well untrustworthy. But in that day, they could trust them. The trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to get into this now. Verse 16 and 17 are connected by the word then. And if you just read that passage like we just did, you would think that as soon as they finished building the house of the Lord and repairing the breaches, then Hazael, king of Syria, comes up and fights against Gath and takes it. Right? And then he goes up against, sets his face against Jerusalem. You would think that, boy, I mean, they no sooner got done laying the last stone and God must be mad at them for no reason because they didn't do anything. They just got done fixing the house of the Lord, and then Hazael comes against Jerusalem. This is why you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. If you go to the account in 2 Chronicles, you're going to see that something happened, like some big, important thing happened between verses 16 and 17 of 2 Kings 12 and verse 17. Now, before I get to that, may as well chase just another short little, small little rabbit. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was answering questions about when the destruction of Jerusalem would be and when the second coming would be. And he gets done. We will get back over there to 2 Chronicles. But he gets, when he's given that discourse in Matthew 24, and he talks first about Jerusalem being destroyed. And he talks there in verse 29, immediately after, this is Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, and stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is talking about what happened in figurative language in 70 AD. Then in verse 30 he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It looks like destruction of Jerusalem, and Christ comes back. The next thing, it says, and then, and the very next thing that happens is Christ comes back. Right? And people would then conclude, oh, Christ came back in 70 AD. That's what the preterists do. But you know, that same language is used there in 2 Kings 12, 16 and 17 that I just read. And it says, then Hazael came up against Jerusalem. But I'm going to show you that there was some major event that happened between those two verses. And likewise, in the Olivet Discourse, yeah, there's a couple of thousand years between the destruction of Jerusalem and Christ returning in the sky. Anyway, let's go over to 2 Chronicles 24, 15 through 22. This is an important point. I just put it in the outline this morning because I was just digging around and remembered it. 2 Chronicles 24, 15 through 22. I hope you came rested and ready to think this morning, because this has been a sermon where you have to think. You just don't kick your legs up and relax and just hear a bunch of nice platitudes about how great your life is. 2 Chronicles 24, 15 through 22. And here's what happens. But Jehoiada... So let me just back up. Let me back up to verse 14. And when they had finished it, that is, the work in the house of the Lord, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So there's your answer. There's all the vessels. Remember in 2 Kings it said they didn't make the vessels. They didn't, you know, but later on, after they finished the working on the house of God, then they made all the vessels that they needed. So we're in the same place here. We're just leaving off where we left off in 2 Kings, where they finished the breaches of the house of the Lord. Now they got the vessels made. And the next thing we read about in 2 Kings is Hazael comes along and besieges Jerusalem. But let's see what happened that caused Hazael to do that. Verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. That's the thing to strive to live by there. You do good by God and by your house, and you'll be blessed by the Lord, and you'll be remembered well. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. This is to King Joash. Then the king hearkened unto them. See, they didn't do this until Jehoiada was dead. Now they come, they want to make obeisance to the king. They want to get something from him, in other words. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. This includes Joash. Okay? And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So this is the son of the priest that protected Joash all those years and instructed him and helped him. His son, Zechariah. Okay? The Spirit of God comes upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Some lessons here. Joash was a good king while Jehoiada was there to instruct him. No sooner does Jehoiada die, some people come to Joash. They convince him to serve other gods. They deceive him into serving other gods, and he follows them into idolatry. And when the very son of the man that put so much into Joash, that saved his life and that instructed him and taught him in the way, his son comes along and reproves them and rebukes them, and Joash had him killed. You think about that. See, some people are strong enough to go it on their own, and they'll know if somebody's not there watching over their shoulder and taking care of them and making sure they're doing the right thing, some people will do the right thing. But there are some people that will only do the right thing while somebody's looking over their shoulder. And that was the case with Joab. Or Joash. Don't be like Joash. Don't be a Christian that somebody has to be looking over your shoulders. Don't be only behaving when you know the pastor is watching or the pastor might find out. Be a good Christian. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. Be a good parent. Be a good church member all the time, whether the pastor's looking or whether the pastor's not looking. Because you know who is looking? God's looking. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it. Now, look at verse 23. And now, 2 Kings, that passage is going to make some sense of why, right after they finished building the house of the Lord sent the king of Syria in to destroy them. You're like, why would he do that? They just built the house of the Lord. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. That's why in 2 Kings you have him building the house of the Lord, and then all of a sudden the king of Assyria comes up and besieges Jerusalem. What happened? They fell into idolatry. They turned from the Lord. They killed the Lord's prophet. That's what happened. That's why it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. Otherwise, just reading the 2 Kings account, you'd be pretty confused. You might come to the conclusion, well, what's it matter if I serve God and if I try to do my best and try to build up the house of God, because he's just going to come along and destroy me anyway? No, he's not. You build up the house of God, you build up your own faith and maintain it, he's not going to destroy you. But if you fall into unbelief and you backslide, yeah, you better watch out, because the Lord's wrath is going to be upon you. All right, now let's get to the lessons. Lesson number one. God can stop evil plans of the wicked even when they think they've been successful. Athaliah thought she had all the seed royal killed. For 6 years, she thought she had them all killed. She's reigning. She has no idea that her time's going to come to an end. You know, I just think of Biden's vaccine mandate. It's been halted for now. All three parts of it. The OSHA part with the businesses of 100 people, the federal contractors part, and the healthcare workers part. For now. Now, I don't know what will happen in the future, but for now, it's been halted. Biden thought he could do whatever he wanted. He found out that he can't. For now, anyway. So God can still thwart the evil plans of the wicked, even when they think they've been successful. Lesson number two. Sometimes God allows innocent people to be killed due to no fault of their own. What did all those kids of, was it Ahaziah, I think Joash's dad, what did all those kids do? Nothing. They didn't deserve to be killed. What did John the Baptist do when he had his head chopped off for rebuking the king, for doing the right thing? He didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes innocent people are killed due to no fault of their own. So just if you see somebody die, maybe they die younger or they die early, don't just assume, oh boy, you know, the wrath of God must be upon him. Well, maybe, maybe not. Lesson number three. God can use people in our lives to deliver us from death when we are completely helpless and powerless to defend ourselves. Bev, how much strength and power do you have to deliver yourself? Not much at your age, right? In your condition, you don't have a lot of strength and power, but guess what? God does. God will keep you here as long as he wants to, and he's not going to allow some thug to break into your apartment and do you harm or anything like that if he doesn't want to. You know, here is little Joash, a year old, and he's got the priest that's looking out for him. Priest taking care of him. Joash couldn't have saved himself if he wanted to, didn't even know he was in danger. Lesson number four. God can take care of our children, those of us who have them, when we are not there or able to do so. You know, Joash's dad is dead. He can't take care of his children, but somebody else took care of them. You know, I remember encouraging somebody, this is years ago in another church, and they had an afflicted child in the hospital. And it was very tenuous. It was they didn't know what was going to happen. And I encouraged them, come to church. There are nurses, doctors, all those people in the hospital, they are taking care of your baby. And God can take care of them. You come to church. Come to church, pray to God, seek God's face, ask Him for help. You do not need to be there 24 hours a day. And if you think you need to be there 24 hours a day, whose faith are you? Where's your faith? It's in you. Come to church. That's the best thing you can do. Unless somebody's actually dying and you're saving them from death. You know, I'm not. If you're driving to church and you see a horrible car accident and the guy's laying there dying, by all means, don't come to church. Right? I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about when somebody's in good care in the hospital, come to church. Lesson number 5. God will sometimes let the wicked get away with their evil plots for years before He judges them and delivers the righteous. Look at Athaliah. 6 years she got away with that. And God lets, He'll let that happen sometimes. That's going to be a testing of our faith, but just keep trusting in God that He'll deliver us. You know, this whole COVID scam mess has been going on for 2 years now. Thankfully, we're not really suffering under much of it anymore, but there are people in other parts of the world, other parts of the country, they're still suffering under this oppression. But just keep trusting in God. Number 6. God can use leaders, soldiers, and all types of people to deliver His people from danger and death. He used Jehoiada, who was a priest. All right? Sometimes the priest can do more than just preach the gospel to you. Sometimes he can be there to help you out in other ways. He used the soldiers, the captains of the hundreds. He used a bunch of different people to deliver Joash from death. Lesson number 7. The wicked will eventually get what's coming to them. It took a while, but she got it, didn't she? Vengeance came. You never want to forget this. The evil that we see in this world, and we see a lot of evil people, the Bill Gateses and the Anthony Faucis and any number of other people that have done horrible things and caused innumerable suffering, unspeakable suffering for a lot of people. They're going to get what's coming to them. Just remember that. Lesson number 8. God may deliver us because He has plans to use us in the future to accomplish great things for Him. This is what Joash did. Joash spearheaded the rebuilding of the temple, or the fixing of the temple, the repairing of the breaches of the temple. He did a great thing for the house of God, and that might have been the very reason why God decided to spare his life. He could have spared the lives of one of the other kids, right? It wouldn't have had to be Joash. Jesus Christ could have still been born of the lineage of Solomon. Could have been one of the other kids. But maybe one of those other kids weren't going to do that. They weren't going to spearhead the repairing of the breaches of the house of the Lord. So the Lord saved Joash because He had big plans for him in the future. Just remember, God doesn't deliver you to spend the rest of your life playing. He delivers you to spend the rest of your life living and working for Him. Life isn't about playing. God has not saved us so that we can play. He saved us so that we can fear Him and keep His commandments. And I added this one in because I added that other part in. Lesson number 9, beware not to turn away from God after He has delivered you, especially after a person God used to deliver you dies. People do that. People are delivered from great things, from great suffering, and they're all happy and they go to church and praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then that wears off, and before you know it, they're just kind of out doing whatever they want. They don't have any need for the Lord anymore because they've been delivered. You don't want to be one of those people. And you don't want to be the kind of person that if the person that led you to the truth forsakes it and backslides, don't follow them. You know the guy that led me to the truth? He was my professor in college. Had a lot to do with my conversion. Was a dear friend of mine. He forsook the faith after a couple of years after I got baptized and joined the church. But don't follow them. You know what? And that happens too. Stuart Crane, how many people did Stuart Crane lead to the truth of the Lord? Probably hundreds, either directly or indirectly. Tons of people. Churches were started because of Stuart Crane. I mean, I shouldn't say because of him. I mean, the Lord builds the house. But Stuart Crane, the Lord used Stuart Crane to build churches and for lots of conversions. And Stuart Crane bailed. But you don't want to bail just because the guy that led you to it bailed. Stick with it. That takes care of Joash. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Hezekiah, another good king, an even better king of Judah.